I will not have, well, intentionally have, English ivy in my yard. And the reason why is in our old house, somebody, some previous owner, had planted English ivy along the wall in the back. And if you know anything about English ivy, it rapidly grows out of control. So I decided years ago that I was going to take out this English ivy once and for all. So I went out there and I dug up all the vines I could find and I severed them at the ground and I brushed the dirt off of my hands and I went back inside and next month there were new ones. And I said, okay, this means war. And I got out a bigger shovel and I started going after this thing. And if you've ever dealt with English ivy, you know that it is a tree underground. That main root for that vine, that source for all these other vines, was easily 4 inches in diameter. It was a tree underground. It took me all afternoon to get about a 4-foot section of that out of the ground, and that was about all I accomplished. And over the years, I've got some other sections free, but other parts I just gave up. There was just no way to get that root out of that ground. And that root was really the life of the vines, that the life was not in the vines, it was in that root. And that root being so powerful meant that it was impossible to defeat those vines with that root being there. Turn to me with John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we are continuing the discourse of Yeshua at that Seder that he offered with his disciples before offering himself as a sacrifice later on that night. So John spends a very great deal of time speaking about the things that were said at that Seder and the things that, the instructions that he left to his disciples. We just got finished in the last section talking about the Spirit of God and about the role of the Spirit of God and the new role of the Spirit of God after that Shavuot or Pentecost, and what it would mean that instead of now just being partakers of the power of the Spirit, like the judges of old, like Samson and Gideon or all the rest of them, whom the Spirit of God rested upon and empowered, but yet afterwards those people were pretty much the same as when they started. Case in point, Samson. I mean, the Spirit of God gave him great power to tear down huge gates and carry huge pieces of lumber for miles before throwing them over cliffs. But yet, at the end of his life, Samson was really not that much different than at the beginning of his life. And he was basically a scoundrel. He was barely anybody that you could call righteous at all. But yet, he had the Spirit of God coming upon him, but not really this notion of the Spirit of God indwelling, which every believer has. That is our heritage. It is a brand new thing. It is, as we said last week, it is something that is mysterious, but yet something that in the experience of the believer, that we are no longer just the people we used to be, but we are now people who are, in a sense, mingled with the Spirit of God in a mysterious way, so that as one walks the life of a believer, as one walks closer to God, it becomes harder and harder to distinguish when the Spirit is telling you to do something and when you would have done it anyway. So you have to keep that in context, that really the new birth in Yeshua is a new birth, it is a new creature, it is a new kind of thing when you read this next section. Because when I first looked at this next section, there are some things in here that are head-scratching unless you keep it in context. You have to remember that in Scripture, you don't build huge doctrines out of small pieces of Scripture unless they are verified other places, and you certainly don't build huge doctrines on parables or metaphors. And you'll see what I mean when we get into it. John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Yeshua speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. You read that and you say, well, is there such a thing as a fake vine? Hosea passage that we read from Hosea chapter 2 was speaking about the idols that the people of the land were crying out to, and those were false vines. They had the appearance of being a vine, but really underlying it was God's power anyway. Nowadays, in America, most people do not bow down before physical idols, although there are people who do. I mean, we have all sorts of peoples in our land nowadays, and we have people in our family that are, you know, are Chinese-born, and there are dragons, the ceramic dragons that keep around the house. And then you read the history, and you find out that those dragons in Chinese culture are gods. They're idols. And of course, you have smiling Buddhas and all the rest of it that are really idols. They're bowing down to a divine person. There's more and more other pagan religions that are coming into this country, but the biggest issue is not so much the physical idols as much as the competitors, the alternatives to the true God that are rising up all around us. Yeah, sure, there are things you could point to and you can identify. You could look at the God of Islam, and you could look at the Hindu gods. You can look at even the God of Judaism isn't quite the God of the Bible. He's close, but not quite. But then you look at something I call American Standard Religion, which is just this eclectic mess. It's the soup of everything thrown together, so you have notion of some of the God of the Bible, and then you've got some of this Eastern mysticism sort of thing, where you have some hint of reincarnation, you have some hint of karma involved there, you have some other things from other places, where you have God as sort of the nice person that never holds anybody accountable or anything else. That's a false line. That is an idol. The true God is the true God. It's like I could make up all sorts of stories. Let's say, you know, I made up all sorts of stories. I heard our house next door had been sold, let's say. I made up all kinds of stories and all sorts of pictures about who was going to move in there. And I had all sorts of fantasies about how many children they were going to have and how much money they were going to have and even what kind of cars they were going to drive, what kind of flowers they'd want in their flower patch. And I have all this in my mind, and it'll be all set and ready to go. Then they actually move in. Completely different than what I imagined. Completely different. So was I thinking about them? Was I thinking about a creation of my own imagination? I was thinking about creation of my own imagination. It wasn't them at all. So too, when we make up a God, whether we make it up out of gold and silver or clay or anything else and stick it on our shelf, or whether we just stick it in the back shelves of our mind and say, behold, you are our God, and it's not the real God, then we've made up an idol, and it's a false line. The only place where true life is found is in Yeshua. And we are seeing that in our society as we are trying our hardest to find satisfaction anywhere else but in God. You look at our young people all around us, and it is really sad, the incidence of depression and the incidence of people who are just drifting through life. It is no surprise, because young people are smart. They are not stupid. They realize that if there is no purpose to life, there is no purpose to exerting yourself in life. If there is no purpose in life, then their purpose becomes just simply having the best possible time they could and enjoying whatever they can. Sensuality, drugs, alcohol, you name it. But even that, as Solomon found out, doesn't satisfy. So in the end, you're left with emptiness, except for God. Yeshua is the true vine, and we have to be very, very careful, even praying for people who don't know Yeshua, that they are not going to be completely happy, and we should not ask that they should have the semblance of happiness until they find that joy and satisfaction in Yeshua. So in one sense, that is the good news, that is the best news, that Yeshua is the vine, like that big root of the English ivy. I mean, if you're going to have your life coming from somewhere or someone, it better be pretty powerful. And Yeshua is certainly able to support our lives and anything that comes by us. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Actually, I'm going to read down to verse 6 because it is all on the same subject. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's what I had said about, you got to be careful about building a whole lot of doctrine about this. In one sense, it's a warning to us. We better be careful to abide. Better be careful to abide. Because if we don't, something is going to happen. And the issue there is what the something is. You have to put this in context of what Yeshua said about the Spirit never leaving us. That I don't think he's talking about that believers have to watch their step, or that believers will be thrown out of his kingdom. I think there are two aspects going on here. Aspect number one is that you can take a shoot from another vine and you can just kind of weave it in among the vine that's already there, and it's not going to survive, it's going to die. It doesn't have any root. So if a branch is not abiding in its main shoot or root, it's going to die. Even if it's woven in with the other branches. So I think the first aspect of his warning is that if you're hanging in the vine and you're not tied into the root, in other words, you're not a believer, you're just a camp follower, just someone who's hanging out with believers because you want the blessings of believers or because you want to learn how to live or whatever, and you've never really trusted yourself to the vine, the true vine, the true root, the source of the vine, then you're going to dry up. You get thrown away. You burn up. It's not going to last for long. You can't be a disconnected shoot of a vine hanging out with the rest of the vine. You're going to dry up and blow away. On the other hand, I think the other aspect of this is, I think if this does speak to what we see in that passage in 1 Corinthians where it talks about that believers who are disobedient, who stop abiding, will lose their lives. The big issue is whether they lose their relationship with Yeshua. And there are too many other passages of Scripture which says, no, when he calls someone, the calling of God are irrevocable. It's not talking about believers better watch their step, or they're going to wind up being thrown into the pile and burned and being totally thrown away by Yeshua, because that gets into all sorts of other issues. But it is certainly speaking to us to be careful to abide and to bear fruit. The whole purpose of a believer's life is to bear fruit. I used to raise a lot more orchid plants. I've sort of gotten tired of them because they require an awful lot of work. But especially at our old house, I didn't have the right conditions for them. I didn't have enough light. I tried all sorts of things. I tried fluorescent bulbs. I tried all sorts of things, moving from one part of the house to the other. But still, it wasn't right. And the plant would get into trouble and start going downhill. And the way I knew a plant was headed for trouble is it would stop growing. It would stop bearing fruit in terms of orchids. It would stop flowering was the first sign. The second sign, it would stop growing. When a plant stops growing, it starts to decline. And so too believers, when they stop showing any fruit, it's sort of like that when you're going up on a roller coaster. I can't stand roller coasters. So to me it's a mark of terror. But anyway, when you get up to that first hill of the roller coaster, and I'm acutely aware of that because of the fear of what's coming, but you have that ka-chick-a-chick-a-chick up the slope, and you get to that very top, and you stop. You really slow down, and then you start accelerating down. When a believer stops growing, they're getting towards that top of the hill, and what's coming after that is an accelerating slide downhill. So even though you could say, well, they're not going anywhere yet, they're just kind of coasting, but you're coasting to a stop at the top of that first hill. And after that, it's that terrifying drop. To me, terrifying. Some people just find it thrilling or exciting. I'd say terrifying drop into the abyss after that first hill. So the first question we have to ask is, what is fruit? What is fruit? Yeshua here talked about fruit. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 7. And we'll spend a little bit of time talking about fruit, because I think nowadays there's a lot of misconceptions about what fruit really means. Matthew chapter 7, down in verse 15, there's one place where he talks about fruit. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. The good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, familiar analogy. That's what we just had in John. So then you will know them by their fruits. So here's our first indication of what fruits are not. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Oh. Nowadays, there are a lot of people out there. I'm not saying everyone is like this, but there are a lot of people out there. Some of them have been exposed. Some of them, you look at their lives and you say, ooh, that are out there for their own personal gain. They're miracle workers of some sort. They're out there not for the benefit of the people they're serving, but rather make a name for themselves. And people are saying, well, you know, you gotta respect their miracles. You know, that must say they're from God. Here we have an instance of where miracles are not from God. They're not a sign of the people themselves, but rather, these are people who are not even believers, that Yeshua will say to them, I never knew you. So spiritual signs and wonders are not in themselves fruit, because Yeshua identified this with bad fruit. Right? Bad fruit that's being produced by these people who are making these great signs and miracles. I need to mention that today, because too much spirituality today is being associated with the signs that one can perform, or in some cases claim to perform, and that is not sufficient. I'm saying people who are genuinely doing it and generally have a concern for the people are not, it's not necessarily bad, but I know anything about logic, it's the difference between a necessary and a sufficient condition. Okay, this is not a sufficient condition for somebody to be a fruit bearer. Right? But it's something that God, you know, God, it's a gift of the Spirit spoken of in the epistles, that it's a gift that is given for God's own purposes. It doesn't authenticate these particular individuals. That is also, by the way, why I believe Scripture is a big proponent of the local congregation, local churches or congregations, because I always have this vision on some of the people on the internet that you kind of picture them sitting on a greasy couch, smoking a cigarette, with a stale pizza and a single light bulb, and typing their website, you know, this great website with doctrine and all the rest of this stuff, and you wouldn't know it. But if you're in a local congregation, and you know the people who are there, and you know the people leading it, although we are all sinners, you know, anybody asks, all right, in this crowd, who's a sinner? My hand would go up. Yeah, me, I'm a sinner. Still, you have some notion in a local congregation, when you get to know the people, whether they're just trying to exploit you and make a name for themselves, or if they're really serious about what they're talking about. When you watch somebody on TV, or you read books, or you look on the internet, you don't get that sense. Yeshua talks about fruit being important, that if someone is not showing fruit in their lives, be very careful about what they're saying. And typically you see that when you see somebody in a position of authority with bad doctrine, their life starts to go bad, and somebody whose life is going bad is generally somebody who's purveying bad doctrine, even if they are still working some sorts of signs or whatever. So that's what it's not. So what is it? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, down verse 18. Talking about walking by the Spirit versus the flesh. Verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. I included that verse because the rabbis over the years have gone into exhausting detail on what it means to follow the Torah or the law. I mean, if you would go into a Jewish or library that has Jewish reference works, and you look for the Talmud. The Talmud is not just one book, not just one thick book. No, no, no. It's not two thick books. No, no, no. It is like a shelf, maybe a 4 or 5 foot shelf, and a half of volumes about really how to live a life in accordance with the law. And even in there, the rabbis argue with each other about what things mean. So, it's not just, or it's not, an adherence to the externals of the law. I say it very carefully. It's not an adherence to the external of the law that is what you're talking about as far as the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Oops, I'm sorry, down 19. That was one verse too early. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Wow. I mean, that's like, you know, you look in the papers, the coming attractions for the summer movie season. And you got a lot of it right there. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Look at our TV shows. People are going beyond each other, trying to excel each other in terms of how low can you go on television shows. You know, I was just hearing the other day, Sex and the City just came out as a movie, which just makes my hairs in the back of my head rise up. And just anyway, and somebody was saying, well, there's a new show on, I think it's on cable, that they said make Sex and the City look like a kindergarten story. And people were proud of that. And I was saying to myself, oh, what are we doing? What are we doing? I've mentioned this before, but I'll pound this horse until it dies again. And that is that we complain about the state of entertainment in our culture. And the reason why the state of entertainment is what it is, it's because that's what we want. That's what we pay for. That's what we buy. I mean, producers, television producers have complained, right? Rightfully so. They put on good series, good character, things you can watch with your kids and not feel uncomfortable, and they last for maybe half a season, and get yanked because nobody watches them. And you put on something like Desperate Housewives or Sex and the City, and the ratings just blow off the chart. No wonder they put on this garbage. It's because that's what we want to see. Even stuff that involves all sorts of occult practices and all the rest, like Medium and Ghost Whisperer and all the rest of them, they put that on the TV, and people watch them. That's why we're in the state we are. Don't just look at Hollywood and say it's Hollywood's fault or it's the cable television's fault or it's the network's fault. It's our fault for watching it. It's our fault for buying tickets to go see them in the movies. It's our fault for not writing letters to sponsors. It's our fault for not writing letters to newspapers. So there is not just the American culture as these creatures that sit around the table in some lofty place, deciding what we are and aren't going to have. I mean, to some extent, Hollywood has been resistant to put on good movies. But when good movies sell, they put on more of them. I mean, Lord of the Rings was a movie based on the books of somebody who, if he questioned on whether he was really a born-again believer or not, but at least he was a sympathizer. And it's all full of all these symbols of Yeshua, you know, Aragorn and all the rest, as the king who is coming into his own and all the rest. And they put that on, kind of holding their breath, and it blew through all sorts of attendance records. Now they're going to put on other stuff. So even if Hollywood is resistant to putting things on, if people stand up for what is pure and what is moral and what is good, stuff happens. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions. Sounds like our workplaces. Right? Sounds like our corporations. I'm down in verse 20, Galatians 5, verse 20. It sounds like our workplaces. Sounds like some of our churches. Some of our churches are like that. Man, I've been to some churches where, if they've had, or congregations even, where they've had binoche, there are certain tables you knew not to sit on. It was like the gangs downtown. You had the, you know, the Bloods and the Crips. The Bloods are on that table, the Crips are there. You don't want to sit on that table. Oh, no. And it's just like, oh, yeah. That's not the life of the Spirit. That's not who we ought to be. Our congregation is too small to support a full-time leader, so I work a day job. I have to be very careful during the week that I don't go along with the stuff that's going on. It's very tempting. All the backbiting and all the rest, all the gossip, all the strife, all the juicy stuff that people get into. Even all of the jostling for position, for advancement, and all the rest, that in corporations sometimes the surest way to climb the corporate ladder is to yank off the guy in front of you and watch him fall. Right? Then you have space to move up. It's sort of like the Klingons, the old Star Trek. The way they advance is by assassinating their leaders. Right? Sometimes our modern companies are like that, and that is not us. That is not simply us. Verse 21, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ooh, that's strong words. People say, oh, it's just human nature. I'd add one word to that. It's just sinful human nature. Or you could say it's just fallen human nature. But we've got a different nature. We're tied into a different vine than they are. We're tied into Yeshua. Yeshua gives us the power not to be like that. We could say, oh, I can never be like that. You're right, in yourself, you could never be like that. But you are not in yourself. You're in Yeshua, and in Him, you have the power to do that. So don't tell me you can't do that, just tell me you won't do that. Because in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, I promised you we'd talk about fruit. Here's the fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. That's a lifestyle that should characterize believers. Somebody who is showing love to everyone, no matter who they are. I mean, it's easy to show love to your family or to your at work, to be kind to your boss, or to be kind to your grand boss, or to be kind to people who are in authority. It's a lot harder to be kind and to show love to the people who empty the trash cans. We have solved the riddle of invisibility. The invisibility has been solved. The people who do the work around the office, like the emptying of the trash cans, the cleaning up of the tables and the vacuuming of the floors, they're invisible. As far as most people are concerned around the office, they don't even exist. I'm very glad that finally believers are starting to acknowledge the Latino community, because for the longest time, the Latino community was invisible. Like you saw, the people would be doing the lawn service and whatnot. And where did they go afterwards? Who was ministering them? Well, nobody. It's like they didn't exist. Now, churches are starting to open up their eyes and say, well, wait a minute, we need to have some kind of ministry to these people. That's love. Love is not, as Yeshua said, not loving your friends, but even loving those people who are treating you badly. That's what's spooky about a believer. What's spooky about a believer is when somebody at work stabs you and backbites you and ruins your reputation, that you react with kindness to them. And that you react with respect, and you try to mend that fence instead of just, you know, the first reaction is, all right, fine, counterattack. Launch the jets. Get the missiles ready. We're going after them. I can remember there were a couple people when I used to work at a much bigger place. Actually, I used to work at the Baltimore Sun for a while, not as a reporter, oh please, not a reporter, but as in the production areas. And I can remember there was one person that I got involved in a war with. I mean, it's a war, this means war. We just, I don't even remember who started. I might even start it. We were at war for a while. And I had said something unkind, and my boss, who is not a believer, said to me, how can you as a believer say such things about this person? That hurt. That hurt. It's bad when you get it from a believer, but even worse when you get it from somebody who's not a believer who's watching you. And so I very promptly changed my attitude and started to treat this person with kindness and to try to help him succeed at his job. And although I cannot say that we became fast friends, even so, we gained a mutual respect for each other and we stopped lobbing grenades over the wall at each other and we could work together so that we could have courteous discussions. And we actually, it was a good business relationship after that. I wasn't inviting him over to my house for barbecues or anything, but nor he I, but yet we still had a good, friendly business relationship. And that's a spooky thing to the people in the world. Joy. We're not talking about giggling like idiots when the lightning has just struck our house and the grapes are on fire and the fire is reaching the gas tank and the car is about to explode and we're just, oh, I'm so happy. That's not what that means. It means that in the midst of it, you know, you get the kids out of the house and you put out the fire and the drapes and you are not utterly destroyed by it. That the joy of the Lord is still there, that you can stand in the midst of the ruined crater in the ground that used to be all that you owned in this world and say that God's grace is sufficient for me and that it would, that He allowed this to happen and I can go on from here and my life is not over. Just simply my house is over with. And I've gone through some things in my life that I can look back and say that I did not have the strength to get through it, but God had the strength to get me through it. And that is that spooky, otherworldly sort of thing that is a true testimony to God. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I mean, all these things that, you know, there was that book that came out, Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Although he didn't come from a believing perspective, yet in a sense he had some things right about that, is that sometimes we just don't even get the basics of treating each other with kindness, with love, with respect. Being faithful. Faithfulness means that none of this garbage of, oh, let's do lunch, that you say just be polite, you know in the back of your head, I never want to see this person again, but I'm going to say this and I'm just never going to call them. Right? If you never want to see them again, then don't say let's do lunch. I don't know. One of the things that I find very difficult to deal with during the week is people on the job who claim to be believers but yet are doing such a terrible job that the boss is trying very hard to figure out ways to fire them. And that's happened to me. How in the world do you stand up and try to give your testimony of the power that Yeshua gives you to live the life of God, and you have these other people who are sometimes even louder and more vocal, they're doing a rotten job. They're not being faithful. They can't be relied upon. They're backstabbing. They're backbiting. They are insubordinate to the boss and all the rest of the things, but they've got their Christian music on so loud, and they've got posters all around the office about, you know, about Yeshua and all the rest of it. And you just want to go, you want to bang your head against your desk until the pain stops. Gentleness, verse 23, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Self-control. We live in a society that's more and more, you know, Star Wars. Trust your feelings, Luke. Scripture says,
Don't trust your feelings, Pete.
Trust the Word of God. Trust God's command. Because sin feels good when you're doing it. It's afterwards it feels bad. Doing righteous things oftentimes feels difficult to do, and the satisfaction comes afterwards. Whereas sin feels easy and good to do, and you feel rotten afterwards. So that's the distinction between sin and between righteousness. So self-control says you're about to leap into something bad, and your eyes go wide, you know, the lust, the flesh, and it's like, oh, that looks so good, I got to do that. And self-control is that invisible hand on your shoulder that says, no, don't you do that. Don't you do that. Self-control is you're sitting in a meeting with someone, and somebody said something that you don't like, and you want to jump up and really slaughter their character. You just want to, like I said, go to war. Self-control is saying, nope, can't do that. I remember when I was a much younger man, when email first came out. And yes, I remember time before email. I remember time before cell phones. I remember time before gasp the internet. I even remember time before color television, but we won't go there. That when I first discovered email, I would participate very gladly in flame wars. And even one time, one other young man that I was writing to, I went on, this is really crisp. I went on for like 5 pages. And he returned this thing back to me. And all the thing had on me as his response was at the top of it was in big letters, refused delivery. Self-control is not reacting when you immediately are tempted to, but stopping and waiting. All right, back to the book of John. So the fruitful life of a believer is that otherworldliness. It is that spooky, supernatural character. Now I say it's spooky because people around us react either one of two ways. It will freak them out. And people around us either react to say, ooh, I want some of that. Or they'll react to the point where they say, look, I'm going to find out what it takes to break this guy's composure. I'm going to push him to the edge until I watch him go over it. Then when you don't, they might be interested in hearing why. Or they might just go, ah, and walk away. Sometimes they do that. I mean, not everyone who sees what we exhibit as believers is attracted to it. I mean, you look at Yeshua's life. Not everyone. As a matter of fact, I would say the odds are pretty good in Yeshua's life of those seeing what he was up to be antagonized by it as opposed to being attracted to it in their own lives. The averages are usually probably about the same. That when people see us as living the life of a believer, oftentimes they are either repelled or upset by it. Back to John chapter 15, down in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That abiding process is not just pretending to have these qualities. The only way you can have these qualities is with fellowship with Yeshua. And when you have that deep, intimate fellowship, which involves not just living righteously, that's a part of it, but also spending time with Him in prayer, with spending time thinking about Him and what He needs you to do, to cultivate listening to that voice of the Spirit, not telling Him to shut up when He tells you not to do something or to do something, which, you know, even I'm prone to do. It's like you're about to do something and it's a difficult thing and God's Spirit kind of does a little poke, poke, poke. Hey, you. Yeah? Why don't you go do something about that? You say, sorry, I'm busy. Mm-mm. Go away. Go away. If you stop doing that, the more you spend time with fellowship with the Spirit of God, the deeper that intimacy is. And then it's not just, God, give me that new BMW. I'm not a big BMW fan anyway. But rather, you know in your heart that the material things of this world are not that which you strive for. So you stop asking for the big ridiculous stuff. Instead, you start asking for, you know, Lord, so-and-so is really hurting. Use me in their lives. Or someone, you know, that I need to be a better testimony. Help me with that. Or all sorts of things that happen. And it gets done. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As I said, the spooky otherworldliness about believers when they are living in fellowship with God. And some people always live their times in the Christian shtetl. You know, they're there in that little isolated community. And they don't understand how much different our worldview is from those around us. In a sense, having a small congregation is a blessing, because that means that I have to be out there in the world where some of you are, and I can see how different people's attitudes are than ours. And so when we go out there, it is people are thinking different, they're seeing things different, they're following different goals and objectives. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. How do you do that? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. We have got to stop being like Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh. So many people around in the office. I'm just very thankful. In particular, a group of people that I work with now, and I've worked with for about 18 months now, they're actually pleasant people. They're not believers. Some of them are sympathizers, but they're not believers. But they're still fairly upbeat people. I think some of them come out from a military background. That's kind of drummed into them in the military to think positive. So they tend to have a positive attitude. But I've worked other places where it's like, oh, yeah. You know, just, whoa, let me just call back to my office and cry for a while after you talk to these people. That we should not be like that. We should not be like that. We should not get drawn into the negativism of the day, because our true vine, our Yeshua, has the life that we need for any situation that we are going through. And we should never be torn up and broken down and believe that we are at our total end of our resources, because we are tied into the vine who is God, who has unlimited resources. We might be at our wit's end, because my wit is not all that great. So there are times when I've been at my wit's end, but that doesn't mean that I'm at the end of my rope, because God is always there to provide us the power. He is our life, he is our joy, he is our strength, and we have the power to live the life of a believer. We are commanded to live the life of a believer, and we have an obligation to live that life of a believer and to stop swimming with the fish of this world. It is for the polls that are taken in America on how many people claim to be believers versus the way we are acting, it is shameful. It is absolutely shameful how many people believe they are believers but yet are showing not one single indication of the true life of a believer, that they are not tied in to the true vine. They're not showing the life that a believer ought to live, or this nation would be a far different nation than what we have now. Far, far different than what we have now. And it's not their fault, it's our fault, because if each one of us lives differently, then collectively all of us will be different. We'll be different people. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for this offer of life, that you are the source of our life. I thank you for pruning us by bringing those things into our lives, those circumstances and those situations, that we might grow and become even more fruitful. I ask that you might open up our eyes, that we might see those areas in our life where we need to abide in you, to listen to your Spirit, to strive for those fruits of your Spirit, and to not go along with those deeds of darkness all around us, that we might truly glorify you, that people might see you in us, that we might testify to them of your love and your holiness and your purity, that all those around us may come to understand the glory and the love of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.